Okay, I have to tell you, honestly, I'm kind of excited about this morning because a while back, Karen and I were doing our office morning devotionals. And as we were reading through, we actually stumbled across the place in the Bible where the scriptures stop calling Saul, Saul, and they start calling him Paul. We actually found the specific scripture where that happens. This is the same Paul, by the way, that wrote a good hunk of the New Testament as we know it today. And so as I started diving into this a little bit more, which honestly I just found that so cool I had to go farther, you know. It actually started leading me from one scripture to another to another. And I found something in there I never noticed before. And I'm just like, I gotta use this. I gotta share this with the church, right? But the thing that kind of sparked this off was that moment when the Bible stops calling Saul, Saul, and starts calling him Paul. It's not at the beginning of a section like you might imagine. It's actually like halfway through a thought. It's almost like Luke, the guy that wrote the book of Acts, is being very specific and purposeful about the place that he says this. As a matter of fact, right after he makes this shift, literally part of the same verse, the next few words begin a story that when I realize that this is the place where the Bible starts calling Paul, it radically rocked me. I never noticed this before. And so if you are not familiar with Saul's salvation story, the road to Damascus, don't worry, I'll unpack that for you. But if you know that story, perhaps you might start noticing some of the same things I did. Okay? So from Acts chapter 13, verses 6 to 12, listen to this from the Word of God. Acts 13, verses 6 to 12. Afterwards, they travel from town to town across the entire island, that is the island of Cyprus, until finally they reach Paphos, which is a city there, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, figure that one out, a false prophet, yeah, I'd say so, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name meant in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Paul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. And here it is. This is the moment. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true way of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began to grope around, begging for someone to take him by the hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teachings about the Lord. The word of God for you, the people of God. So not a lot of people know this, but the road to Damascus story was actually not the first time Saul is mentioned in the scriptures, okay? Back in Acts chapter 6, there was a godly man by the name of Stephen. The scriptures tell us that Stephen did amazing, miraculous signs and wonders in the name of Jesus Christ. One day, he gets into this argument with some Jewish people, and they really didn't like what he had to say. And they weren't able to convince him to do what they wanted and stop doing what he was doing. So when they weren't able to rationalize and convince him of what they wanted to do, they brought up false charges against him of blasphemy, basically speaking destructive, hateful lies about God. And so Stephen is brought before the high council, the Jewish high council, okay? And it's there that he's presented with these charges. And what's interesting to me is instead of Stephen
disputing and defending himself against these charges. Instead of doing that, what he does is he basically starts going through the history of the Jewish people right there in front of the Jewish high council with the high priest right there. And he starts unpacking for them how it's their unfaithfulness. It's their stubbornness of heart to not listen to what God says over and over throughout history. And he basically says, that's where the blasphemy is. You know, it's interesting to me because I don't know about you. I've known a lot of people who like to rationalize what they want to be true to be true. Y'all have never met anybody like that, right? And it's interesting to me because it seems like when somebody cannot rationalize a lie, when they're sitting right there in front of you trying to convince you over and over again that they're right, you're wrong, they're not there for a conversation. They're there to tell you how wrong you are. And when the rationalization doesn't seem to work, you ever notice that their next step usually is manipulation? Kind of like bringing up false charges against somebody for healing in the name of God. I mean, realistically, what are they saying here? Satan is the one that's healing people? That really doesn't work, does it? But that's exactly what they're doing. And when somebody cannot rationalize and convince you to believe only what they want, and when manipulation fails, have you ever noticed that some people try to get their way by just yelling loud enough that hopefully you just give up and do what they want? It's interesting because it seems like that's exactly what happens in this case. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that the Jewish high council literally covered their ears, okay, and charged at Stephen and rushed him out of the city, yelling at him. And they picked up stones to begin stoning him to death. And the Bible tells us in the end of Acts chapter 7 that when they got out there, they took off their cloaks and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they began picking up rocks and pelting him over and over again with the intention to kill him. The Bible tells us that Stephen drops to his knees and yells out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Literally, as he's being pelted with rocks until he dies. Yo, Saul is sitting right there as a kid watching all this happen. Christian or not, he's got to live with that for the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, I wonder if after he got older and he accepted Jesus Christ in his heart, if he looked back at that moment, after a wrong trial by the Jewish leaders, false accusations, after he's being executed by the religious leaders and hearing the words that Stephen said, he's literally watching this, and I wonder if for him that was his moment, almost like watching Christ die. And he knew he was a part of it. Y'all, our past, in a sense, shapes part of who we are. The things we've been through, the things we've seen that honestly no one should ever see, the things we have done, in a sense, it shapes part of who we are. And honestly, like we already said at the beginning, when we accept Christ in our hearts, our lives are radically changed. We are made into a new creation. We are a different person. But just because you're made new doesn't mean you forget the past. And that hurts so many people. Because sometimes we can let our past own us. How could I have ever done that? I can't get past what I've seen or what's been done to me. Yo, our God has this amazing radical ability to heal your past. Just because you're new in Christ doesn't mean you forgot how to sin. Nor does it mean that you don't remember what used to happen. But our God has this amazing ability to take the deepest, most painful brokenness of our lives and to create healing out of it. Not that we forget. The phrase forgive and forget, it ain't in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the most destructive ideas ever. You mean to tell me that a young lady who's been abused for years, that in order to be a good Christian, she needs to forgive and forget? That means she needs to keep going back to it over and over again. No, that's not what our God calls us to. Just because you're made new doesn't mean you forget what you've been through. But our God has this amazing ability to heal that, to bring peace to you. And not only bring peace, he has this amazing ability to use you and your past, what you've been through, to see it coming in somebody else's life. And to push you, nudge you to sit with them and walk with them and say, I know what you're going through. You're not alone in this. You don't have to go down that road. Let me tell you what I've been through. The problem is this doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes our past gets really deep inside of us. You know, I can't tell you how many times somebody has come up to me and has talked, and they asked me about a moment where somebody just seems to manipulate that situation. Where they seem to try to just make things out so that they're better than everybody else. Where they try to steal power and authority, perhaps trying to manipulate that in the church or out in the world. Where somebody walks into a bank and pointlessly executes people. Where somebody walks into a church and blows themselves up. And they say to me, why would they ever do that? What is running through their mind? I can't even fathom where that comes from. And the closest that I've ever been able to come to is that I believe that every person in this world is born with this innate need to take responsibility in some form or another. And when we are not taught how to do that, instead of finding responsibility, we require respect. And when we don't get respect in healthy ways, we do one of two things. People will manipulate the situation to try and trick you into giving them respect. Or they'll say, I've been hurt so much, I'm putting walls up so you can't hurt me, and I'm going to demand your respect. The reality is, real respect comes from trust. Someone trusting you. Trust is born out of love. Now, this isn't the case with everybody. And sometimes there are some very real mental illnesses in this world. But what I have found is often enough, it's because that person has not felt like somebody truly cared about them. Whether that's realistic or not, sometimes they do have caring people in their lives. That they feel like people don't trust them or respect them. But all of that traces back to love. The other side of the coin is sometimes people, just like young Saul, who grew up in that atmosphere, sometimes they're brought up to have a very twisted or broken view of what it means to have love, respect, and trust. And so sometimes the only thing they know is the only thing they've ever been taught. So many times when somebody sits down with me and says, how can somebody work the system like that? How can somebody just be so lazy when they should just get a job? Honestly, I went to school. I was educated so that I knew how to provide for my family. That was my background. Some people, their parents brought them up teaching them how to work the system. That was literally their background, their education, how to provide for their family. And when there's a twisted understanding of morality sitting inside of that space, honestly, when you don't see anything wrong with it, what's easier to do? To get something with less work and more money, or to make minimum wage and work so hard and take up a ton of your time? It doesn't make it right, but it helps us to begin to see people the way that God does. You with me? And so this is the atmosphere that Saul grew up in. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to chapter 9, we find that there's this deep-seated hatred. I mean, there's this honest rage inside of Saul. That the Jewish leaders have seen Christians as this great threat that needs to not just be stopped, but eradicated. In the beginning of chapter 9, it says that at this point, Saul is uttering threats with every breath, and that he is eager to kill Christians. So much so that he goes to the high priest, and he says to the Jewish high priest that he wants letters to the church in Damascus, asking for their cooperation so that he may drag Christians back in chains to Jerusalem to be tried. And so he starts on the road to Damascus. And on his way there, the scriptures say that there's this brilliant, bright light. And he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." And when the light is gone, Saul is blind. And the scripture tells us he begins groping around, asking people to lead him by the hand. Does this sound familiar at all? Saul sits with this for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine that? You have no idea if this is ever going to end. The fear involved in not being able to see at all and wondering if you're ever going to see again. It's like God is basically saying, look, if you're going to be spiritually blind, I'm going to show you exactly what it's like to be physically blind. And it takes a man, a Christian, who the Bible clearly says his name is Ananias. The Bible clearly says he knows exactly who Saul is and what he's about. He knows his reputation. And God says to Ananias, I want you to go pray for him. For 3 days, Saul has not eaten, he has not slept, and he is praying to me right now. Ananias is like, you serious? Pfft, I know that guy. And God says, I have shown him that a man named Ananias will come and pray over him. And the scriptures say something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. When he finally wanted to see spiritually, when he stopped rationalizing what he thought God was, the way he wanted to put God inside of a box. And the man was changed. Fast forward to our scripture. Saul and Barnabas had been sent out on their first missionary trip. By the way, this is probably only like the third or fourth time Saul has ever preached in his entire life. He's a young Christian. Sometimes when we feel like God is nudging us to say something, we're like, I don't have the right words. I don't know the Bible that well. Do you have any idea of the things I have done in my life? I have no right to say something. Y'all, this moment is when Saul becomes Paul. And I'm sorry to be the one to break this to you, but if God is nudging you to do something, then it's not about how you're going to get it wrong, but what he's going to do in you to make it right. Okay? And so they go on their first missionary trip. Literally, their first stop is the island of Cyprus. And they start at one end, and they start preaching in the synagogues coming across. But Saul lets Barnabas kind of take the lead. He doesn't feel like he's got, you know, the gumption, the right words in the moment. They get basically to the other end of the island, to the city of Paphos. They come up to this governor who invites them over. And there they find a man who is a Jewish sorcerer. Seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But in this Greco-Roman world, I hate to say this, that wasn't as uncommon as we wish it was. Okay? But here's a guy who says, I believe in God, and I'm a sorcerer. I'm a pagan and a Jew at the same time. And I wonder if Saul sees this guy. This guy who says, I follow God, but I'm also this. And he remembers what he was like before the road to Damascus. And he's literally looking at himself. This guy who had attached himself to the governor, not unlike Saul had attached himself to the high council, right? This guy who was trying to be a voice of counsel for the politicians, not unlike Saul was. And I wonder if his stomach just drops as he looks at this guy and he basically feels like he's looking in a mirror. You know, sometimes we look back on who we were before Christ and we say to ourselves, man, I can't believe I used to do those kinds of things. I can't believe that I would say that kind of stuff. I'd treat people like that. We feel like, I don't know who that person is. It turns my stomach. I hate what I was before. And sometimes we actually look someone in the eye that reminds us of ourselves back then. And it breaks our heart. Sometimes it's a memory. Sometimes it's an old photo. Sometimes it's even a song. Or it's a moment where somebody says a phrase or an idea. And it just triggers us and reminds us of what we used to be. Y'all, hear this clearly. If you've accepted Christ in your heart and you truly believe that he is making you new every day, that is not a moment of shame. Because if it is, then that means that God's forgiveness didn't work. It should be a moment to rejoice because you are somebody else now. That is not who you are. You do not treat people like that anymore. You do not act like that anymore. And it's only because of Jesus Christ in your life. But in this moment, Saul had a choice to make. He could have snubbed off this Jewish sorcerer. He could have said, well, I am so much better than you. I'm not that person anymore. As unfortunately a lot of Christians do. And push people away. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Did you notice that his name was Bitter Jesus? Bitter Jesus, literally translated, means son of Jesus. And right away, the author, Luke, changes his name and says, no, I'm going to call him Elymas, which is his Greco-Roman name. It's like he can't even stand to call this guy the son of Jesus. It's in this moment when Saul has a choice to make, literally right there, that the Bible flips it. And he says, Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look this guy square in the eye, the Bible says. And he says to him probably the thing that he wishes somebody would have said to him when he was younger. You know, sometimes we feel this nudging from God to say something to somebody. This nudging to push them towards what is good. You look at them and you see what they've been through and the ways that they're acting, and it breaks your heart. It's no secret, I've shared with you all before my past of when I was a part of that gang. And I've shared with you all the unique ministry that Amy and I were called to with the teenagers with a little bit more of a rough crowd. I can't tell you how many times I had to have a hard conversation with some of those beautiful kids. And it was a huge risk because in the 5.5 years we were there, we had less than 5 kids ever have any relative attend our church. I risked those kids never coming back again because they were so offended. And I have to tell you, it was some of the hardest, most uncomfortable conversations I ever had to muster the courage to give. But there were so many times where I could look at them and I could see what they were doing, the way they were acting. And I could see myself in them. I could see some of the guys I used to run with and how they lived in them. I saw kids living lives of drugs or perversity. People that chronically lied to make life look like what they wanted instead of what it really was. I saw kids that were manipulating the system and the situation so that they could avoid the reality of what was happening in their lives, but all was doing was damaging themselves and their future. And I had to sit with them in that painful space and say, look, I need to tell you what I wish someone would have told me. I need to explain to you what's going on because I can see where you're going. And I love you too much not to say something. And I'm taking a huge risk here because this means you might leave or you might stay. But I need to plant this seed. I need you to understand this because it hurts me. I ache too much not to say something. And then did you notice what Saul, now Paul, does with the sorcerer? He basically says, I'm going to give you a gift. And trust me, it ain't going to seem like a gift right now. But I'm going to give you the very thing that changed me. You can't see. Right? But I like the way that Saul does it, or Paul does it a little bit more. He says, for a while you can't see. He knows he's going to get a sight black, right? Saul didn't know that part. And our scripture literally says that he begins groping around in the dark, asking for someone to lead him by the hand. And it's out of this, not because of the miracle, but because of the teachings that the governor believes. Remember, this is a Jewish sorcerer. He's seen tricks and things like this before. But it's the truth of love that rocks this guy to his core. And the one thing we didn't read, the very next verse, is that after this, Paul and Barnabas, they leave. It's like he's saying, I'm going to give this gift to you, and then I'm just going to let God do his good work. because it's not about me. It's not about making sure I get things the way I want, but it's about His will. I'm going to give you something that changed my life, and I'm just going to let God take over from there. And y'all, sometimes when we feel like we need to say something, when we feel like we have been made new and it hurts us to see other people going down that path, sometimes we just need to share it in love and then let God do His thing. Now, I want to be clear about something here. It's obvious that God was pushing Saul to do this. There was a nudging. There was an uncomfort in his heart about this. And if this is a conversation that feels forced, it can actually do more destruction than good, because some people aren't ready for those conversations. That's where the relationship comes in. That's where you wait on God's timing, because who's the master and who's the servant? Perhaps for you, you're in a season of being changed. You're being made new right now. There's something happening. And you need to have a hard conversation with yourself. Perhaps for you, there's someone in your life that's hurting right now. And whether it's a hard conversation of getting them to change or a hard conversation where you want to walk next to them and you feel nudged to do so, don't worry about having the wrong words. Don't worry about the fact that, who am I to say something? How dare I be the one to say something? I've been through this. Maybe I'm still struggling with this right now. Y'all, you are the ones that God needs. You know exactly what that person's thinking. You know the thoughts they're going through. You know the struggles, the temptations. Who better to talk to them? And honestly, if you feel nudged and you feel pushed, and you know that it'll be doing good in their life, then that means it must come from God. And if it's coming from God and it's a push in their life, then not only does God want you to do it, but God believes you are the one they need in their life right now. God believes in you. And so whatever comes out of the other end, that's not up to you. But it's up to God. And so here's my question for you. As Paul is literally looking in the mirror right now, and he's saying, I don't want you to be that person anymore. Perhaps you're looking in that mirror. Perhaps you're looking at somebody that looks like that to you in your mirror. Ultimately, all of this, everything we've done this morning, is pointless if we don't do something with it. Even if it's not today, this means nothing if we just walk out the door and pretend like this was just a nice talk. I invite you to be a little uncomfortable with me, because sometimes the greatest risk is where the greatest love comes from. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, we open ourselves up to you. And honestly, if there's something that we're still holding on to of who we used to be, and we're struggling to let go of it, we need your intervention. We clearly understand that it is wrong, and it does not build us up. So please help us. If there's somebody in our life that needs someone to walk with them and love them and care for them in this season, give us courage. Prepare our hearts and theirs that right words will be spoken and will be received with right ears. And when we feel like we just muddled it up, teach us to trust in you. We offer ourselves because we know that your love changes things. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.